Good to have all of you. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. It's good to be back. We, of course, took off last week. We had VBS, and the stage was just so crowded with everything. I looked at it, and I said, there's just no way we can really do this. That and the whole room, the foyer, everything was just kind of filled with decorations. So typically, we had taken Wednesday off. I had forgotten to mention it, but that's what happened. So it's good to be back. Good to be here this evening. I love this time of the week. There's just something about methodically going through the Bible that's enriching, but just kind of calming as well, because we don't have to be anywhere. There's no agenda. We can just open it, read it, study it, absorb it, and hopefully apply some of it. So that's, of course, always the goal. And this evening, we will pick up where we left off in 2 Samuel, the 17th chapter. Just a quick reminder about this weekend. We will not be having our 8 or our 9:30 services. Our one service this weekend is 11 o'clock, and weather permitting, Lord permitting, it's going to be outside. So we've done this for the past few years for 4th of July weekend. We have one outdoor service. There's usually communion we'll have at the end of the service, but there's worship, there's our message, the Lord's Supper, and then there's food. We have hot dogs. We have a number of sides that'll be there. Oftentimes, there's stuff for the kids to do, so bring your lawn chair, bring something to sit outside on, a towel. You can sit in your car, that's fine, but we're going to be out front here this Sunday at 11. Now, if it rains or if it looks like it's going to rain and the odds are just not in our favor that morning, we're just going to bring everything inside, and we'll still stay with the same schedule. So it'll still be 11 o'clock. It'll still be in here. We'll still have the Lord's Supper. There'll still be food. We'll have it here in the foyer. We'll just bring it inside if the weather doesn't cooperate. But we're praying that it does. It has usually cooperated with us. I think only one or two times that we've done outdoor services have we had to bring them inside because of weather. So pray for that weather. Pray for sun, or at the very least, pray for no rain. And we'll be here at 11 o'clock on Sunday. And of course, next weekend, or next week on Tuesdays, July 4th, July 5th, we'll be here like normal. That's the plan. So if the 4th was on a Wednesday, we might not be. But since Wednesday is not the holiday, we'll be continuing in our study. It's also the last week for our book of the month called 12 Ordinary Men. And it's all about the apostles of the Lord Jesus and who they were, what their personalities were like. It really is a good look. It's a good book, a good read. It's not hard to read, but it's a great insight into the types of people that God uses. And I remember reading that book in seminary because it's filled with imperfect people and guys who just had issues. And yet the Lord was able to use them and overcome those issues in their life and really use them in remarkable ways. So that's the book of the month. It's the last week for it, 12 Ordinary Men. I think it's $9. It's in the bookstore. Normally it's 12, but because it's the book of the month, it'll be 9. And then, of course, next week we'll be starting a new one. But that's what's going on for right now. And if you could join me, 2 Samuel 17. And we'll pray together. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a place where we can open and study and discuss this so freely and so publicly. We know that that is not the case for many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord around the world. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and we pray for those who would love to attend a study like this, but for circumstances or reasons beyond their control, they're not able to. So we pray for them, and we pray that you would meet their needs, and we pray that you would minister to them in their hour. But for right now, here in this place, Lord, we ask that you would likewise minister to us, and show us what it is that you'd have for us here in your word tonight as we open and we read together and we draw out the meaning and we apply these things to our lives. I pray that they truly would apply to our lives. Lord, give us ears to hear and a mind to understand and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a quick recap as to where we are, because we haven't been together in a couple of weeks. Won't go back too far, but just in a nutshell, David has been betrayed by his son Absalom. And you remember it was Absalom who revenged Tamar, who was raped by her brother. And so when Absalom kills the brother for the rape, he runs into hiding. Well, David and Absalom really don't have any kind of contact for years after that. And it becomes this deep-seated sort of resentment in the heart of Absalom toward his father David. And it sets the stage for everything that's coming. So Absalom finally comes back into the kingdom. David sends for him and brings him back. Only it's too little, too late. His heart is made up, and he starts drawing up this conspiracy to overthrow his father and get him out of the kingdom, which it looks like he has done. Absalom rallies people from the fringes of Israel, towns that are kind of outside the reach of Jerusalem, towns where there isn't a representative from David's court, and Absalom goes there and he says, you know, if I were king, I would be here. There would be somebody from my office here. You'd be able to bring your complaints and your grievances to someone who would give you justice. And so he starts setting the seed for this all over the kingdom, just peppering all these little towns with division and resentment toward the king and sympathy toward Absalom, until one day he makes his move. And he tells everybody, look, when you hear and see the sign, everyone's going to yell, Absalom is king of Israel. Well, Absalom moves into Jerusalem, and he challenges his father. Even though David seems to outnumber Absalom, who had only about 50 men at his disposal, plus maybe another 200 that didn't really know why they were there, but they were, and then maybe some who have kind of added on and followed along throughout the days and the weeks. David has 600 loyal warriors, not to mention any others from the city who might take up arms in his cause, but he decides that it would be better to withdraw and fight again another day rather than putting Jerusalem through the war. And so he does. He leaves. Absalom comes into town. And as this is happening, a number of David's high-ranking officials, one of which by the name of Ahithophel, David's highest advisor, decides that he's going to mutiny as well, and he goes and joins the forces of Absalom. Well, Ahithophel is an interesting fellow because he's the dad of Bathsheba, who, if you remember the story, David and Bathsheba and the sin that David commits by bringing her to his bed, then having her husband killed, then marrying her, then sending her away. She gets remarried again, then bringing her back and ending that relationship. Well, her dad doesn't really like this very much. Only, what are you going to say to the king? So one day, Absalom comes along and says, hey, Ahithophel, I know you don't really like David very much. Why don't you join with me? And so he does. Ahithophel is a great military strategist. I mean, this is like recruiting Babe Ruth to your baseball team. It is the guy that you want if you're going into battle, especially if you're going into battle against David, because Ahithophel was one of David's most loyal and senior advisors, and so he knows the way David thinks. He knows the strategies David's going to use. He knows the way the armies have been trained. And so this is a great kind of political and tactical victory for Absalom. But the stage is set. David left. Ahithophel has joined with Absalom. Absalom comes into town as David is leaving. Well, as David is leaving, another man by the name of Hushai shows up and says, you know, I'd really like to follow you. But David says, look, if you follow us, it's going to be a burden to us. Instead, here's how you can be of better service. Go back to Jerusalem, and I want you to undermine the counsel of Ahithophel to Absalom and bring it about to where it's nothing but foolishness. And so that's what David charges Hushai to be, is a spy. He's an agent. He's someone who's planted into the ranks of Absalom's leadership. And so he does. He goes, he finds himself there. Only Absalom is a little suspicious, as you might imagine, because Hushai was at one point loyal to David. And so why is it that he would now be loyal to Absalom when David is still alive? That's the question. And Hushai answers that kind of at the end of chapter 16. He says, you know, I'm going to serve whoever's here. It doesn't really matter to me. It's whoever the people have chosen. That's where my loyalty is. And he comes across as a hired hand, someone who's just in it for the paycheck. They're just there because they're getting something out of it. They don't care who's in office. They don't care who wins the fight. They don't care what goes on. If there's any danger, they're going to leave. They're going to save their own skin. They're going to always decide in their own best interest. And so he kind of comes across that way. And it even says at the end of chapter 16 that Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend? And Hushai says to Absalom, for no, whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his sons as I have served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence. And so he kind of makes his case. And Absalom believes him because he brings him into his inner circle. Hushai, as we see, will fulfill his mission and will do things that bring about ultimately Absalom's demise. But that's where we pick up, and that's where we left off. And we begin tonight in chapter 17. Well, we'll go back to chapter 16, verse 23, the very end. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So you have a very high-ranking, very highly trusted man. And this is the man that Hushai is sent to kind of undermine. And so it begins in chapter 17. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please, let me choose 12,000 men that I may rise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone. So he proposes this idea. Remember, Ahithophel is a military strategist. He knows David. David's been fighting war since before Absalom was even a twinkle in his eye. He started as a young boy fighting Goliath. He won many victories under King Saul. He's won many victories as king himself. Even as a fugitive under Saul, he was still winning victories with just his band of rabbles hiding out in the rocks. And so Ahithophel recognizes this isn't going to be a very easy fight. Not only is David well-trained and well-prepared and has great warriors with him, but Absalom doesn't really have all that experience. And sure, he's got some allegiance now, but this isn't the same as the cream of the crop. I mean, this is kind of like if cadets were to go fight a pitched battle against the Green Berets. I mean, it's just not going to work. And so Ahithophel is trying to avoid the slaughter that he sees coming if that is what they do. Anything but pitched battle. And so he proposes this special forces surgical strike, kind of like going after the head of an organization. This is, by the way, one of the strategies that the United States employed against the Taliban. If you remember during those years, very often you would hear in the news that U.S. forces, and even still sometimes we hear about it, where forces had eliminated or killed one of the high-ranking leaders of the Taliban or Al-Qaeda or any of the other groups that are hanging around in Afghanistan and Iraq and the Middle East. The idea being, if we can take out the leader, if we can cut off the head, then the body is going to wither. And so Ahithophel recognizes the threat of open battle. Instead, he said, let's just go get David. He's going to be tired. His men are with him. They're going to be tired. They've been retreating all day, and we can strike him down while he's by himself. And I will bring back all the people to you. So we'll kill him. We'll bring back all of his guys. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. As soon as David is gone, the fight is over. And that's the whole point. If we can eliminate David, they're not going to have anyone to fight for. They're going to come right back. Everything's going to calm down. Let's just take care of this as quickly and quietly as we can. So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. It makes a lot of sense. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." So remember, Hushai the Archite is the man who wanted to follow David. He's the spy. He's there. And he's come into Absalom's court, and he said, "Look, I'm going to serve you just like I served your father." So Hushai says, "All right, great idea, Ahithophel. I love it. The elders love it. It makes sense, but we want to get a second opinion." I have no idea why Absalom at this point would want a second opinion. After all, he's got a sound military strategy. It would work. Everyone's behind it, but he does. The only reason I can explain is because of what God said he would do way back when, and he said that he would make it to be so that the advice of Ahithophel became nothing, that he would bring it to nothingness. And David prayed that that very thing would happen. Oh, you know, Lord, make it so Ahithophel's advice is nothing. And so God is at work here, and we're starting to see the providential hand of the Lord move to put Hushai in the right place at the right time. And so Absalom, for some unknown, surprising reason, I'm sure Ahithophel standing there with his mouth hanging open going, I can't believe this. Why are we bringing in this stranger? He was serving your father just yesterday. Now he's serving you, and you're going to bring him in for a second opinion. And so, but he says to do it. When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." So Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good." Now remember, this is exactly what David prayed for back in chapter 15, verse 31. Someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray that the counsel of Ahithophel becomes foolishness." So this is what he's looking for. This is exactly what David wanted to happen. I think it's a great lesson for life. And that is, let God deal with your enemies. David's faced with this guy that outmatches almost every other military general. He's a great thinker. It tells us at the end of chapter 16 that when Ahithophel spoke, it was regarded by both David and Absalom and everybody else as if one inquired of God. And so he spoke with a lot of weight, and there was a lot behind his words. People took them seriously. And so David prays, "Lord, deal with this guy, because I don't know how I'm going to make his advice be foolishness." And then he gives it over to the Lord, and we see that God is doing just that thing. And so I think the lesson in that is pretty obvious. Let God deal with our enemies. When you pray that your enemy won't succeed, do you trust that the Lord is actually going to follow through with that, even though it doesn't seem maybe in the moment that anything is really happening here? It seems very slow moving. It's very quiet, very subtle. There's no big fireworks. It's not like this giant mutiny. It's not a conspiracy. It's not like armed men have rushed in and arrested Ahithophel. It's a very subtle, very slight kind of just nudge of everything into a different direction. It's kind of like what NASA proposes to do if there was a meteor headed for Earth, that they would send out something called a gravity tractor to intercept this meteor so far away from Earth that just nudging it a little bit, something you wouldn't even notice all the millions of miles away it would be, but just a little bit there, that over time that little bit becomes a lot and it would miss the world. That's exactly their plan as of now. And it seems like that's what God is doing here. He's nudging just a little bit. He's bringing in a little bit of doubt, bringing in one person, one conversation, one question. And so he says, the advice is not good. Moreover, Hushai said, "You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men and they are fierce. like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or another place, and it will be when he falls on them at first attack that whoever hears it will say, 'There's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men." So Hushai has a different approach. His idea is not to try to sneak up on David. He said, look, you're not going to be able to do that. You think he's going to be tired? This guy lives for this stuff. You're chasing Rambo into the forest right now. You have no idea what you're up against. If you do what Ahithophel is suggesting, everyone who follows Absalom is going to be killed. It's going to be a terrible defeat. No one's going to live. David will win, and everyone's going to know that you couldn't do it. And so he sows this seed of doubt in the plan of Ahithophel. Remember David's prayer, make Ahithophel's advice foolishness? Well, it's starting to sound a little silly that these men are somehow going to sneak up on David, this guy who's been fighting his entire life. In fact, God even, if you remember, noted that David was a warrior at heart, because when David wanted to build the temple, what did God say? No, that's going to be for your son Solomon. You are a man of war. There's blood on your hands, David. David is at home in the battlefield. I mean, they have chased him into his natural environment. And so Hushai says, look, you're not going to sneak up on him. It's going to be a trap. They're going to hear you coming before you even show up. Every one of your soldiers is going to be massacred. Everyone's going to lose heart in you. Even the bravest of your men are going to run away because their guys are like lions and bears, and they're just waiting for you. And so it seems like Hushai is accomplishing his mission. I think there's an important thing there too. There will always be someone. Now here Hushai does it for noble reasons, but it does illustrate a truth that in life there will always be people there who will tell you it can't be done. Now, again, in Hushai's case, this is something he's doing for David. This is his righteous cause. But the reality is not everyone has a righteous cause when they come in to undermine things and they want to convince you that no matter what you try to do, it isn't going to work. You remember when the 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan and they came back and 10 of the 12 convinced all of the rest of Israel, some 2 million people, that there was no way possible when they get into Canaan and win these battles. They said there's giants in the land, they've got castles in the land, and there's no way we're going to win against these people. So 10 convinced 2 million that God can't fulfill his promise, that these battles can't be won. And there are people in the world like that who, no matter what someone says, they're going to come along and say, well, it can't be done. It won't succeed. Here, we see Hushai is doing that in a noble way, but still the same thing. Telling them it can't be done and sowing the seeds of doubt. Verse 11, but I counsel. And so it's good advice, but it might not work. And then what? Your army's gone. No one trusts you anymore. This rebellion is over. And so he sows doubt into Ahithophel's plan. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba, and the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then Israel shall bring ropes to that city and will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. I think it's kind of interesting that these two philosophies, these two strategies are so different. Ahithophel says, look, I'm going to take a small contingent, 12,000 men, which in military terms isn't really a lot. I'm going to take a small contingent, a force, a special force, and we're going to go hunt down David. It'll be a surgical strike. It'll be over by nighttime. Everyone will lose faith in the cause because David's going to be gone. They're all going to come back. You got the throne. It's all yours. Then Hushai comes along and says, no, that's the wrong way to go. What we need is overwhelming force. We need to lure him into a place that he can be found, and then we'll send as many people and as many soldiers against David as we possibly can, and we'll destroy his entire army. You should know that advice, by the way, is how the United States currently carries out warfare. It's overwhelming force. It is the idea that if you put enough soldiers, enough technology, enough planes and tanks and guns on the battlefield, that you can overwhelm the enemy and that they won't be able to respond. And it has worked very well. In World War II, the bombing campaigns were such that hundreds and thousands of bombers would hit the sky before the infantry would attack. Artillery would open up onto targets before that. Overwhelming force would be brought to bear on a target. Fast forward to the Vietnam War, it was the same idea. In fact, the strategists during Vietnam recognized that the only thing that in their mind could have won that war would be overwhelming force. And so it was believed that you need an advantage of about 10 to 1 if you're fighting an insurgency war like they were. And because the North Vietnamese had roughly 100,000 soldiers, 1 million American personnel would be required, but that overwhelming force, they thought, would be the ticket. Fast forward a little bit more to the Persian Gulf in the 1990s. 500,000 soldiers from the coalition of nations invade Kuwait. The overwhelming force just dominates Saddam Hussein. It's the same strategy that was used in Iraq. It's the same strategy that was used in Afghanistan. It isn't new. It's the strategy that Hushai brings up. He says, look, you need to pour as much as you can into this battle. Here's the irony behind all of this. Ahithophel's advice is better. It's much better. In fact, it's the only thing that could have probably won. But it's different. And people by nature are worried about anything that's different. And so Absalom hears the two pieces of advice. One of them says, okay, we're going to do things a little bit different here. We're just going to send a few soldiers. We're going to take out David. It'll be over. We've never done it this way, but trust me, this is the way to go. Hushai comes along and says, nope, the old ways are the best. We're going to send in as many soldiers as we can, pitched battle, sword to sword, spear to spear. We're going to dominate in the field. And while while Absalom's advice is technically better and right and may have carried the day, Hushai's is much more recognizable and familiar. I think it's a great cautionary tale because God loves to use unconventional things. And he loves to use new and innovative ways to reach people with the gospel. The Apostle Paul said it himself. I have become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. The message doesn't change, the object doesn't change, the goal doesn't change, but the way that we do it does. And when we resist God's movement, because, you know, it's just not the way we've seen it before, it's amazing how much we can miss out on. Many of you saw the Jesus Revolution movie that came out a few months ago. We're hoping to get it in the bookstore. If you haven't seen it, get it. We're going to get it. It'll be available. But it's a wonderful movie because it shows how Calvary Chapel started with this idea of unconventional means of reaching new people with the gospel, people that otherwise would never have heard it. And of course, the rest is history. It exploded from there and is now more than 2,000 churches worldwide. It's been in existence 60 years. So if you think about how fast that has grown, it's incredible. Calvary Chapel is now one of the biggest associations of churches in North America. It's not the biggest by any stretch, but it is one of the biggest. And it all came about because of new and innovative methods, things that people at first, some of them didn't like it. They said, you know what, that's not how we do things. But the way they were doing things wasn't working. The old ways weren't going to work. They had been done, they had worked, but their time had kind of passed. And so now God was doing a new thing, and the people who embraced that were able to seize the moment and enjoy the victory. And so be careful that we're not saying no to God's moving in our life because it is different, because it's new, because it's unconventional. The Jesus movement was unconventional. Jesus' ministry was unconventional. You know, in his day, the teachers would go to the temple, they'd go to the synagogues. Where did Jesus go? Homes and fields and mountaintops. He preached from a boat on the Sea of Galilee one time. He was on the Sermon on the Mount of the Mount of Olives. He had a great prayer and an Olivet discourse. He preached and he evangelized. You know, the longest conversation Jesus had with any one person recorded in Scripture is the woman at the well in a Samaritan village called Sychar, places Jews wouldn't even step foot. His ministry was new and unconventional, and because of that, they rejected him. And so be careful that we're not in that same camp. Be careful we're not saying, you know what, it's new, it's wrong. The old ways are the only ways. Because we see here with Absalom, he rejects Ahithophel's counsel because it's not tested, because it's not known. And he latches on to the counsel of Hushai. So it says in verse 15, then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests. Now remember, Zadok and Abiathar, they're the guys that David said, okay, I want you to tell me what happened. So you're going to be my messengers between Hushai and the king. So you bring word back to me. So Hushai said to them, this is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad did see and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim and who had a well in his courtyard. And when they went down into it, and the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they've crossed the brook of water, and when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. It came about, after they had departed, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you. Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan, and by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. So David and all of his 600 men, they're all gone. They're across the river. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. So life hasn't gone very well for Ahithophel. He's the disgruntled father of Bathsheba, who takes up arms against David because he doesn't like David, even though he's served David now for many years. This is his chance to revenge his daughter and all the shame that she's suffered because of him. So he betrays David. He turns Benedict Arnold against the guy and goes and joins Absalom's forces. Only now Absalom doesn't listen to him either, and so this is now a man without a country. And he realizes there's nowhere to go. He can't go back to Absalom because he's been disgraced. He can't go to David because, obviously, everything that's happened there, he's not going to be welcome back. And so he goes home, and in shame, he takes his own life. I think it's a very interesting story to that of Judas Iscariot in the New Testament. Judas, likewise, was called by Jesus. And Jesus welcomed Judas and brought him into his center ring, into his senior guys, his 12 apostles. He made him one with equal standing and equal share of all the others. And yet Judas's heart was never quite there, because whenever he could, he would take money out of the purse. He was the one in charge of the money, and he would dip his hands into it and help himself, a lot like the sons of Eli in 1 Samuel. Remember the sons of Eli? They did the exact same thing. They took meat out of the pot that was for the Lord. Well, Judas was doing the same thing. And we know he was, because there was that time when Mary and Martha were both with Jesus. And you remember Mary was worshiping Jesus and pouring the nard over his feet and anointing him in the living room. Martha, meanwhile, was in the kitchen cleaning up the dishes after dinner, and she became very irritated that her sister left her to do all the chores, and she said, "Jesus, rebuke my sister, send her in here because I'm the only one working." And Jesus responded, he said, "Look, you're always going to have this stuff with you. You're busying yourself. She's chosen the better portion, and it's not going to be taken away." Well, Judas kind of enters the scene at that point. And he starts to scold Mary, and he said, "What are you doing pouring this nard all over his feet? You could have sold that and taken the money and given it to the poor." And Jesus said, "Well, you're always going to have the poor. You're not always going to have me." But then it gives us this little note. It said, Judas said this not because he cared for the poor, it says, but because he had his hand in the purse and he was a thief, and he would help himself to whatever was there. So this is midway through Jesus' ministry. That's the heart of Judas. And then one day he's finally given the opportunity to solidify the deal. He sells Jesus into the temple authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Interestingly enough, the exact same amount of money that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery for. Judas will do that with Jesus, but he does it with the temple guards, and they pay him the slave price of 30 pieces of silver. They go and they arrest Jesus. Well, you know how it goes. Judas is later caught up with so much guilt and shame that he likewise hangs himself in the field. And it tells us that, you know, by morning his body had bloated up and he burst. It's quite graphic, but Judas met a very dishonorable death. Here we see a very similar thing with Ahithophel. He betrayed David, and he went and took up arms against him, selling him essentially into the hands of Absalom. Only it doesn't go very well, and now he's left by himself, and he takes his own life. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now remember, Joab is with David. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. If you can figure all that out, let me know later. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah, the son of Ammon, Machir the son of Ammiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim. So here's what we've got. Ammon has had a son. In fact, Ammon had another son. You might remember the name. His name was Hanun, or Hanun, however you want to say it. He's from chapter 10. And it was him who insulted David's kindness. You remember when David was saying, you know, I'm just going to bless everybody. He was like on one of his highs, and he was manic, and he was just sending out messengers and sending out blessings, and he was sending it everywhere. Well, he sent it to Hanan. And Hanan gets the envoy, only someone whispers in his ear and says, you know, Dad, it was his daughter, we can't trust these guys. They're coming from David. They're probably here as spies. And so you remember how the kindness was repaid. They cut off their beards. They cut their hair. They took their clothes. And they humiliated these guys to the point that they needed to go live somewhere else until their shame had gone away. Their beards had regrown and they were ready to rejoin society. Well, this is the other son. That's the brother of Shobi. And so here we have this guy and Hanan's brother who was captured by David in battle later on. But then what happens is he leaves David's side. He stays with David through thick and thin, and he allies himself. So you've got two brothers who, you know, one of them was against David and shamed David's men, so David went, and you remember he attacked because of that, and he took all of them as prisoner. Well, this brother has decided that he's going to be David's friend. He likes David. He moves his family in to live in David's land. And it's interesting how if you go back even there, I think it was chapter 10 that all of that happened, and you go back all the way to that event, you find how those things were kind of dropped in an order so that later on things would be in place to put the people where they needed to be so that David would be able to retake the throne. I bring all of that up to say, even when we can't see it, God is working. Even when we don't understand the plan, God is working. In the book of Romans, Paul says that God works all things together for the good. I love that verse. I quote it often. And everybody loves that part. God works all things together for the good. Well, there's a second part to that. To those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we have God's sovereign will, his providential will, controlling and moving things so that they're in position at the very moment that they're needed to be. I remember I was talking to my brother one time, and he was having financial hardships. It was many years ago. And he said, look, I don't know what to do. I've only got a few dollars left until payday. I need to pay the rent, need to do all these other things. My roommate isn't paying his share, and so I don't know what to do. And I asked him, well, how much do you have? And he told me it was about $3 left. And I said, well, here's the thing. In your hands, $3 isn't going to do anything. But in God's hand, he can multiply that, and he can take care of all your needs. It was the only time my brother ever listened to my advice on spiritual matters, but he did. He didn't attend a church, but he did say, okay, I'm going to do that. And at the first Salvation Army bucket that he found, it was Christmas time, he dropped those $3 in a test of faith. And he said, so I did it. And he came back a few days later telling me what had happened. He said, I dropped that $3 in, and the minute I did it, I said, I don't know what's going to come of this. I'm going to trust. I'm really not expecting much, but it can't get much worse than it is now. He went home. He went to bed. He got up. He went to work. He came home. He opened his mail, and there was a refund in there from the bank to the tune of $300 for all of his ATM fees over the year. And I said, well, don't you see how the Lord was preparing for this very moment back in January, back in February and March and April and all of the months leading up to this? Every time you went to the ATM, God's like storing up a blessing, waiting for you to trust him enough so that he can give it back to you. And I think in that moment, he kind of started to see it. Unfortunately, I don't think it took because he didn't do anything more with that. But it was interesting how we were able to see that very thing happen, how God had been preparing this for months and months and months and months, and even farther back than that, leading him to the right bank that would charge those fees, that would then be able to be saved, and a bank that would even refund those at the end of the year. He said it was exactly what he needed. It got him through to the next payday, and he didn't lose his home. I love that story because it reminds us that, yes, God is at work. The people we run into by coincidence, you just imagine the series of events that had to transpire to bring people into connection with one another. They had to wake up on that day. They had to both, you know, journey out at the same time. They had to be going to the same place. They had to have the same ideas in mind. And then they run into one another. And before you know it, they're striking up a conversation. And how the Lord is orchestrating all of these things. Well, that I see here. As David is sending out these envoys of peace, and one of them is rejected, well, wouldn't you know it, the brother of that king is going to be caught up in the mix of all of that. He's going to come alongside with David, and now here he is. And so they're all working together. David is able to be blessed by God's providence. And so it says in verse 28, that they brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd, for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. I think it was Alexander the Great that said, an army marches on its stomach. I could be wrong. I think that's who it was. If it wasn't him, it was someone else who was really smart. They've been dead a long time, though. So I don't remember exactly the name. I think it was him. Either way, it's true. You need to feed the army. And over the course of the centuries, that has always been the limiting factor in military campaigns. How do you supply the troops at the front lines? You know, that's why Rome built their roads, the networks of roads that they built all throughout the world and everywhere, the very roads that Paul would use to travel, to take the gospel to all these towns and villages in the Roman Empire, were built by Rome in order to move supplies and move their armies to battle as fast as possible. Even today, logistics in the military is one of the biggest areas. In fact, there are often more people in logistical support than there are on the front lines. It is a major, major endeavor to feed hungry soldiers, and it must be done. And so there's certainly a practical need here, but I see a spiritual application as well. And that is, yes, we are hungry and thirsty and weary in the wilderness of life. When we venture out and we get disconnected, when we're by ourselves and we're trying to take on the world alone, when it looks like there's no one around to support us, it can be tiring and weary, and it can be exhausting. Especially when you work in a place and you're the only believer, it can be exhausting. When you're in a relationship and you're the one trying the hardest and the other person isn't, it can be very exhausting. When you're trying to do something, some service for the Lord, and it fails over and over again, it's very discouraging. And it can feel like you're in the middle of a wilderness, just wandering around in circles for years and years and years on end. But I love how even though they found themselves in this wilderness, that the Lord had already prepared for all of their needs. And He will with you also. As we follow Him and we do His will and we walk out in faith and in prayer, the Lord will provide for all of our needs, even if we don't see how in the moment. And so here comes the supplies. David is a man after God's own heart. God has ordained him as the rightful king of Israel. He's been dethroned by this coup. He's in the middle of nowhere. They're trying to get back. He's praying to God for help. It is a wilderness of a situation. But yet here come supplies from a man that David met all those years ago through an act of kindness that he showed that nation. It's an incredible story. And so chapter 18 begins. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. So he's organizing an army. This is how they're organized, by the way. When I was in the Marines, we had a structure that said you had a fire team. A fire team was typically led by a corporal or a lance corporal, and usually a fire team would be between 3 and 4 people. Above a fire team, there would be 2 of those in a squad, which was led by a sergeant, so between 8 or so and maybe 12 Marines in a squad. You would have 2 or 3 squads per platoon, which is led by a lieutenant. You would then have a couple of platoons, so maybe between 80 and 120 Marines in a company, which was led by a captain. You would then have between 2 and 3 or maybe 4 companies to a battalion, which was led usually by a major, a couple of battalions to a regiment, which was led by a lieutenant colonel or a colonel. You would have a couple of regiments to a brigade, which was led by a brigadier general, a couple of brigades to a division, a couple of divisions to a corps, and that's how it goes. And so this structure isn't new. The Romans were actually the ones that kind of invented this type of thing, but David's employing the same strategy. So he has commanders over thousands, over hundreds, probably commanders over tens, because that's how it would go. And David sent the people out, 1/3 under the command of Joab, 1/3 under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, "I myself will surely go out with you also." So we have 3 divisions of the army. Again, pretty common. You certainly don't want to have all of your army together, because if you're ambushed, everyone's lost. You don't want to have your army divided only in half, because it doesn't really give you battlefield maneuverability. If you have 1 unit engaged, you only have 1 in reserve. You don't really have any capacity to flank or to outmaneuver the enemy. So dividing into at least 3 is sound. If 1/3 of them are lost, then you still have 2/3. You can engage 1 of these divisions. You can use the other in a flanking maneuver. You can keep 1 in reserve or send them to maybe another side of the enemy's position. But this is all very sound military strategy. It's one of the reasons David was so good at his job as a military commander, is he knew this stuff. And it was natural to him. And so he starts dividing his people that way. It mentions a couple of men, well, 3 to be exact. There's Joab, and there is Abishai. Now, they're brothers, they're relatives, and they're put in command of 2/3 of David's army. I believe they're actually related to David himself, and so it's not unusual. You know, one of the things people get up in knots about these days is the word nepotism, where family members will work with one another, or you pick someone that you know, And I kind of understand why. I get it. But understand also that in Bible times, it's just the way it went. If you were a priest, it's because your father was a priest and his father was a priest, and that was the family business. If you were serving the king, it's because your father served the king and his father served the king. If you were in the army, probably your father was in the army, and so on and so forth. You remember with Joseph the carpenter, Jesus became a carpenter. And so it really wasn't unusual to have family kind of succeeding family and serving with family. It's actually one of the reasons that when Jesus is about to go to the cross, he's coming to the point where he's entering Jerusalem. It's that last week. You remember we were looking at it. And it was the mother of James and John who comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, they're your cousins, Jesus. Why don't you make them your left and your right when you get to heaven?" It just made sense. You can't trust anyone like family. And so pick your cousins, pick your relatives. And so here we have brothers who are serving together and another man, Ittai the Gittite, from Gad. He's a man that met David when David was kind of on the lam. You remember for those 14 months of his life where he ran and he lived in the land of the Philistines? It was kind of toward the end of Saul's life, but David was convinced that somehow Saul was going to finally get him. So he doubts the Lord's promise to keep him there, and instead he runs and he flees into the land of the Philistines. That was in the first book of Samuel. And so he lives there for a while and kind of buddies up to them. Well, while he's there, there's a man named Ittai the Gittite who makes friends with David. And so here David is there as well. And the king said to the people, "I myself will go out with you also." Now, I don't know how old David is by this point. But understand, this is what he lives for. I mean, it is the battlefield. And there's people like that who are just cut differently, and they thrive in combat. General George Patton was one of those types of guys who just had a very hard time in peace. He was a battlefield commander. General Douglas MacArthur was another guy like that. He was the commanding general of the Southern Pacific Theater of Operation during World War II. Interestingly enough, Douglas MacArthur's father was given the Medal of Honor for fighting alongside the Union forces during the Civil War. So you've got father and then son, and you know, the lineage is there that they're serving in their nation's armed forces. So here we have something kind of similar. David is like that. He was bred for this. He was born for this. He's been doing it since he was a kid. There's a fight. He's going to be in it. I think maybe he also is kind of still remembering the last time he said, "No, I'm not going to go fight with you." You remember everything that came from that? All this, right? He went, and instead of going out with his army, he went to his rooftop. He sees Bathsheba, leads to a whole series of events that, because of that, he's in this pickle here. It's all a domino effect of that original sin of his. And so maybe he's remembering that too. And he says, "You know, that didn't work out so well. So I'm going to go also. But the people said, "You should not go out. For if we indeed flee, if the battle goes against us, they won't care about us, even if half of us die. They will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you be ready to help us from the city." I imagine that's hard for David to hear. He is what military strategists would call a high-value target. He's a guy that you send your forces out after. I mean, remember, Ahithophel wanted to take 12,000 men just to go get David alone. And so if they see David in the battlefield, that's where the battle's going to go. And it doesn't matter how many of them fall. They're not going to let up. They're going to go after him. They're not going to care about anybody else. There'll be no mercy. It'll be about getting David. Or they'll ignore the entirety of the rest of the army and they'll shift all of their forces toward David. Either way, they said, "Look, you're going to distract the whole thing. You're going to mess it all up." And so they tell David, "Look, we appreciate it. We know this is where your heart is. We know this is what you want to do. We know, David, if this was 30 years ago, you could probably hang with the best of them. But right now, David, for your safety and for the safety of everyone else, we need you to stay behind in the city." Now, that's a hard thing for anyone to hear, that we can't do the things that maybe we once did. It's a hard thing to come to terms with. I was looking at the calendar the other day, and I realized that had I stayed in the Marine Corps for a career, I would have retired almost 5 years ago. And you start coming to these benchmarks in life, and you go, "Wow, that window is closed. That door is closed. My wife and I, we're beyond the age. We're not going to have any more children. That window is closed. And our children are growing, and you know, the diaper phase is gone, and a lot of the stuff that we used to do, we're just not there anymore. Time has marched on." Well, for David, time has marched on, and they're telling him, "Look, at this point, it's going to be more harm than good, so please just stay behind." Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." Can almost hear the disappointment in his voice. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. So David's watching his soldiers go out, And you can just imagine, and I imagine his heart was breaking for them because he knew they were marching, some of them, to their death. Because of a problem he created, he sinned with Bathsheba. He caused all of these things to happen. He married 8 women. He had 20 children. He's the one that neglected his son. He's the one that didn't do anything when Tamar was raped. He was the one that didn't discipline Absalom when he could have. He's the one that let it all kind of rest and sent his son into exile. He's the one that was a laissez-faire parent, and he was an uninvolved king. And he's the one that really caused this whole mess. And now hundreds and thousands of his countrymen are going to fix this problem that he created, and he's told that he can't even be part of the solution. I imagine his heart is breaking as he watches his soldiers go by hundreds and thousands, and all he can do is just wave. The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, so these are his generals, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged the commanders concerning Absalom. So David, I think, is realizing this. It's all, you know, they say the chickens have come home to roost. I think in David's heart that's happening, and he recognizes that a lot of people are about to die in order to fix this problem. So he says, look, I don't want any more death than necessary. When you find Absalom, I don't want him treated like a rebel. He's not to be treated like a mutineer. Usually, if there was this, it was off with their head. And David has a history. He's okay with killing people. He kills people for bad news sometimes. You remember when the Amalekite comes to him and says, I killed Saul. And he's like, yeah, well, I'm going to kill you back. And so he does. So David is not a man who's hesitant at all to use the sword, but I think he's realizing the scope of the consequence of his own behavior. And he says, when you get to Absalom, look, don't kill him too. Just be gentle with him, bring him back to me. I think his heart is breaking for his troops. I think he's trying to spare any more bloodshed. Maybe he's feeling guilty for all of this. Maybe this is parental instinct. After all, this is his son. And you remember how David responded when the son that he had with Bathsheba was sick, and that son was dying. He was in sackcloth, and he was mourning, and he was pleading. I think maybe it's that too. It's guilt. It's parental instinct. I also think it's interesting that God does this with us all the time. Our Heavenly Father deals gently with us even when we rebel, even when we're disobedient, even when we go the wrong direction, even when we shake our fists at him in anger. How many times has he given us mercy and grace and shown patience? It's something God does with us, something David is doing with Absalom. And I think there's even another clue in here, because it says, for my sake, with what? The young man. He doesn't say with that insurrectionist. He doesn't say with that traitor. He says with a young man. And he kind of uses this phrase actually 4 times in this passage. The young man, the young man, the young man, the young man. David doesn't see him as a threat. He doesn't see him as someone who's so far gone that he can't be redeemed. He doesn't see him as anyone with whom he has contempt. There's not hatred toward Absalom. He kind of treats him like a kid who's in this rebellious phase. And he says, look, when you find him, bring him back to me. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David. And the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. I can't imagine the conditions they were fighting under to lose more people to the terrain than you do the actual fighting. But 20,000 men in a single day is huge. And just to give you a sense of how big that is. In the entirety of the Vietnam War, which lasted roughly 13 years or so for us, 58,000 Americans died. So you're looking at roughly a third of that number killed in a single day on the battlefield there in Israel. The only time our nation has seen that level of carnage on the battlefield, it wasn't during D-Day. It wasn't during anything in World War II. It was actually a single battle at Antietam during the Civil War where 23,000 Union and Confederate soldiers died in a single day's fighting. It's considered to be the bloodiest single day in American history. More Americans died there than they did on the beaches of Normandy or in any other single day action. 20,000 Americans is roughly 20,000 dead is roughly 3 to 4 times the number of Americans killed in the Iraq War. And so you start to get a sense of just how many people 20,000 really is. During the Battle of Gettysburg, roughly 53,000 died there over the course of 3 days. The Confederate Army suffered roughly 20 to 25,000 casualties. The train that took that army out of Gettysburg as they retreated, just holding their wounded, not even accounting for the dead, but this is just the fraction of those men that survived their injury, that weren't buried on the battlefield. So they lose 25,000. The majority of that number are dead and they're left behind there in graves. But the remainder, the wounded, are put onto a train, and that train was 2 miles long. And so we start to get a sense of the scope of this. 20,000 men had died. Now Absalom happened to meet his servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." The man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing the king has charged you and Ishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Then Joab said, "I will not waste time here with you." So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. This is mob justice. This isn't what David wanted. We're going to get into more of this next week. I just want to close with this last thought. David's sin years ago, remember the son he had with Bathsheba that was taken to heaven, that was his firstborn. Absalom is one of the younger ones, but he's now a grown adult, and so many years have passed by since that sin. And we're still seeing the domino effect from that decision. And that was the prophecy. Nathan the prophet told David, because of this thing, the sword isn't going to depart from your family. There's going to be great strife. You're not going to die, but there's going to be big problems. And here they are. David is watching as 20,000 of his countrymen are fighting a civil war because of, ultimately, his behavior years ago. More immediately because of his behavior with his son, but it can be traced backwards to his actions and his decisions with Bathsheba. 20,000 have died in the field. And I can't imagine that that doesn't grieve him deeply, that this is what it's taking in order to deal with the fallout of his decision. And so there's kind of 2 parts to this closing thought. One, Our sin has consequences, and it often reaches far beyond our immediate life and into the lives of people, into our family, into our children, into the people that we live near, into our places of employment, into our social circles, whatever it is, but our sin has the ability to affect the lives of other people. I saw it all the time as a cop. The sin of a person that got them arrested and thrown in the clink would then be endured by the children they left behind, by the spouse they left behind, by the parents that have now lost their child. And so, yes, our actions affect other people. There is no such thing as a secret sin. There's no such thing as, well, it's not hurting anyone. The fact of the matter is it does. And we might not see it here in the moment. It may be a domino effect later. But yes, our decisions have a butterfly effect throughout time, and they can affect the lives of others, and very often do. However, there is hope. Because even in the midst of the wilderness where David finds himself, he sees that God has been at work all along, providentially, to provide for the needs of him and his men and for this situation. God will restore this. God will keep his promise through all of this. David will return to the throne. Will it be costly? Yes, the consequences will remain, but God's promise will still endure. And so, however many times we may fail, yes, there will be consequences, but it doesn't mean that God is now unable. It doesn't render him powerless. He is still God. He's still sovereign. He will still work all things together ultimately for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, even if it takes a generation or two or three or whatever it may be. God is still at work. We see that here. God was at work a long time ago as David was sending out these people to bring about the provision, to deal with the issue that started a long time ago. God is at work in your life. And he didn't just start today. He's been there all along. And we're going to see how God will work in David's life and in Israel's history as we continue next week. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the clarity that you reveal your truth to us. And Lord, we read here how David's actions have consequences in the real world. Yes, that is true. But we're also encouraged because we see that even in the midst of that, in the midst of the biggest struggle that he's ever encountered, that you are still present, that you are still working all things together for the good. And so, Lord, it reminds us that even when we falter, you're still there. Even when we step out of the path, that you're still there. Even when we walk the wrong way, Lord, you are still there working all things together for the good. Lord, I pray that we would remember that it would give us comfort and encouragement, because as the Apostle Paul said very well, not that I am perfect or I have attained, but I press on. Lord, we continue to make mistakes over and over, but we know and we see and we read how even in the midst of that, in the midst of the most barren places that we find ourselves, that you are still at work, still providing, that you're still there. Lord, I pray that we'd keep that in our hearts as we go from here. Guide us, protect us, and bless us, and bring us back again in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of the week, and remember, Sunday at 11 o'clock outside, bring your lawn chair, your blanket, your umbrella, your car, your tent, whatever you want to bring, but we're going to be outside. It's going to be a great time. God bless. Have a good night.